Our discussion here is going to be going into a Yom HaKippurim related topic. So we're doing things in season, and something that came up in discussions recently, and also is something I know I've struggled with and over my life as a believer, and heard various things taught back and forth related to this, but this is a good thing to get into as we're looking at this topic of forgiveness and the covering of sins. There is this passage that we're going to be looking at in more detail in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and it's really kind of perplexing because when you look at it, and a lot of people question it, it's like, well, if you keep sinning willfully, is there any sacrifice left for you? And thus, are you now under the territory of an unpardonable sin? And brings up another passage where the moniker comes from on the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12 and parallel passages in Mark, where it's talking about another sort of sin that if you do such, then there is no forgiveness for you. So those are the things we're going to be looking at today and delving into these things because it's quite important when we look at the God's discharging of sin and covering of sin to look at specifically what he says that he's going to cover. Well, let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us hope through the testimony of your servants. Help us to understand more about what you've said. Open up our minds and open up our hearts to help us to understand. And Father, we thank you for the mercy you give us. We thank you for making your way clear. And through the name of your Son Yeshua, amen. Well, the passage in question we're going to be looking at here is in Hebrews chapter 10. As we look at Hebrews chapter 10, one of the things I often talk about is that it's when you have a very involved discussion going on in one of the biblical works, to drop in the midst of it or even at the end of it and then start gleaning meanings out of it or taking meanings from it, it can be quite a precarious sort of thing that you delve into. And that is indeed the case that we have here in Hebrews chapter 10. What we're specifically taking a look at are verses 26 and 27, which says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." It's kind of the contained passage there. And as you look at it, it's like, wow, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So think that, wow, okay, so you came to the knowledge of God and then came to the knowledge of Yeshua as the Messiah of God, and that he is the one who covers sins. And then if you keep going on sinning deliberately, various translations have this different way, sinning willfully, then there remains no sacrifice for sins. You're like, wow, okay, what does that mean? I'm toast. I still have challenges, and sometimes some of the same struggles still come to mind and are still a hugely vexing thing. So does that mean that I'm toast? If you happen to yourself have gone away from God, or you have family members who go away from God, and then what? You just left out sort of banging on the door, and God just says to you, well, okay, I never knew you. And that is one of the easy conclusions that I've come to, and I've heard other people come to that and really struggle with this particular passage right there. And kind of a companion to this is a passage over in Matthew. And one of the reasons where we're going to be looking at this together is that they are definitely related in the approach that we're going to be looking at. And I guess the approach that we're going to be looking at is basically one word. Context. Context, yes, I know. The context actually has some sort of bearing in things. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22 and going through 37. Picking up not only something that happened during the teachings of Yeshua, but also a teaching that he passed along with the parable. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So from this, you're like, wow, oh my, this blasphemy of the Spirit of God, that's pretty heavy. As it even says, if you go against the Son of God, that would be forgiven, but against the Spirit of God, not at all. And even going as far as in the current age or in the age to come. So then maybe just before we get into the why of this, maybe just look at under, pop open the hood of this passage and take a little look at it. And the word here that we have, blasphemy, comes from blasphemia, strangely enough. And blasphemia comes from, I guess, a couple of really, really interesting Greek words here. It's a compound word, which you find a lot of times in Greek. And blas, you get there, it comes from the term of, how would you say it, lazy, slothful, not really attentive, and put together with that is femis, from what femia comes from, and femis in the realm of passing along a word or making a declaration. So together we get the common translations that you get from this as slander, railing, reproach, or speech that's injurious to another person's name. So we get that picture there of something that is injurious. But it is interesting that the root meaning of blasphemia is really goes along with the latter part of this passage. So you're wondering, well, what is this every careless word? Because that is actually what the definition of blasphemy is. You are flapping your gums about something that you are just not really aware of. Now, that might even come down to the case of flapping your gums about something in a derogatory way, about something that you think you're fully aware of, and you fully intend to slander somebody and pass it along. But the point of that is you don't really know what it is that you're talking about. And that is the key part of this passage here about the, quote, unpardonable sin, unquote. Because it all stems from this healing of this demon-possessed man at the beginning of this passage. And that comes to the question, well, is what is actually happening here? Are you actually seeing the power of God at work or not? So when you're making this judgment and this statement, it's like, okay, you can slam Yeshua all you want, but don't slam where the power is coming from. Don't slam where the source of the healing is coming from, and who is actually the actor, the force that's really at work. Now you might say, well, this is somewhat disconnected from our discussion there in Hebrews, but not really. And that's where the context of this passage in Hebrews comes in. Now, as we go back to Hebrews, one of the things that we should look at there in Hebrews is, of course, context. But the context of Hebrews chapter 10 is bigger than Hebrews chapter 10. Crowning parts of Hebrews, you'll see that back there in chapter 8 where he says, this is my main point, where he starts that chapter off, is this is my main point. But one of the points upon the main point comes at the end of chapter 10. And just reading down this further, we're going to start in verse 26 of chapter 10 and read to the end of the chapter. And you might start noticing something becoming a little bit clearer about this question. You know, if you keep on sinning willfully, does that mean that Yeshua's sacrifice no longer covers you? Hopefully that will clear things up. We're going to go through the end of the chapter in chapter 10. So if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moshe dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Well, that sounds familiar. I think we just read about that back in Matthew chapter 12, but continuing on. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by his faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Anything become clearer on that, or maybe it's become more murky? Do you notice anything in that passage that gets to our question about the sinning willfully, and does Yeshua's sacrifice still cover you?
Well, it sounds like if you don't work as part of the team, you're kind of not on the team.
What makes you say that?
Well, because if you haven't suffered, you can't be of any value to the people that you're working with that suffer. You're not there.
Can't relate to them?
Can't be of any value to them. Unless you know what it was like to get picked on and say, okay.
Okay.
I grant you, he's making a to the point. Okay, chapter 8. But the latter part he says now, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated and you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So that's hope. He's telling them, we know this part. That's true. He's not telling them that they do that. He's just telling them that's a fact of the Word of God. Point. He's trying to encourage these people who are having a hard time trying to figure out what they should be right or wrong. He says, you have endured a great deal, and there's so much hope for you. And he continues on by saying, you've been approached, been spoken bad of, and all that. You've endured a tremendous amount already. You're already going to receive the promise that God has given you, promise of life. That's what I'm thinking. That's what you're trying to bring approach to. Does that make sense?
So how do you think that answers the question at hand? About,
I don't think he's answering that question in the sense that you're just telling them a fact that if we know that we sin willfully, okay, they already know that as a truth. That is a fact that there is no more sacrifices. In other words, you can't go, especially when it says against the Spirit. What do you say now here? And insult the Spirit of grace. How do you insult that Spirit of grace? By the blood covenant, and say it has no meaning. That's an off big statement, because these people had gone through this already. They already know the truth, and they're not walking away from that. So I don't know if there is, to answer your question, of where willfully after we have sinned, how willfully is that? I mean, you have to go to such extent, all right, that you're going to come and think that the blood of the Messiah has no meaning. And the Spirit of God has no grace. The God is speaking against the Spirit of God, in a sense. He's speaking against the truth. That's what I'm thinking. Unless you got a better answer?
Oh, I like that. We'll come right back to that one.
I'm recalling in my mind, though, kind of the whole context of the whole book of Hebrews. Here we have everyone that's believing in Yeshua no longer allowed in the temple. What are we going to do during the Day of Atonement when we're not allowed to have our sins covered by the high priest? And he's saying, hold on, we have a high priest. And he's bringing up Yeshua throughout the whole book. And even it captures me in 28 and 29. And then who receives the law of Moses dies without mercy and a testimony to their witness. How much more, how much worse punishment if you don't believe in the Son of God, that he's doing this for you. There's the hope. There's the promise that Moshe was talking about. Does that make sense?
Okay, so it's great because we're zeroing in on this. One of the things that Richard brought up was the passage down there where it's talking about coming to the knowledge of the truth, as we notice down there further. For example, like in verse 32, as he was talking about, you recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Then continuing on. But note how similar that is to one of the things that were at hand. And like in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Wow, that sounds very familiar and very similar to what we see down there in 32. And 32 is talking about enduring. And then continuing on through the end of the chapter, this passage is actually one of the things that you see there, like the last two verses and the last three verses, is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. And Paul quotes from part of that in Romans, the first chapter of Romans, when he's talking there about, but my righteous one will live by faith, or the righteous will live by faith. He quotes that in Romans chapter 1. But one of these things that you see in this passage from Habakkuk is really summed up in this last verse of chapter 10. But we are not those of shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So shrinking back from what? Shrinking back to what? That's a very interesting question. Well, let's back up just a little bit, or started our look here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, 27. Let's back up just a little bit above it. And we notice that the last part of this chapter is talking about shrinking back and related to persecution, related to sufferings and enduring sufferings, because of shrinking back from what? Well, let's see if they see anything actually above this passage we're looking at. For example, starting up like in verse 24. 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you say, the day drawing near. So one of the things that you see there is this warning against forsaking the assembling together. And then you see also, so you got something before the passage we're looking about, forsaking the meeting together, meaning what? Okay, they don't want to meet together. You might think, well, maybe they're playing cards and they're busy. They don't want to get together. Is that really what it's talking about? Or let's continue on down further, kind of skipping back over this again into verse 29. When it talks about how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So one of the things that we see there, this trampling underfoot the Son of God and, you know, regarding the as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed, you're noticing that that sounds quite a lot like that passage that's at the end there of, that's from Habakkuk in the quotation at the little statement at the end of chapter 10, or verse 39, about shrinking back. Oh, shrinking back from what? Shrinking back from the blood. He mentions three things in that passage. He mentions trampling underfoot the Son of God, you know, profaning, calling it common, the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, and outraging the Spirit of grace. So one of the things that we see is like, wow, okay, profaning the covenant. Well, what is talked about earlier on? Like if you were to just perhaps sum up a lot of what you see kind of coming up through Hebrews 2 through chapter 10 to this point. What do you see in chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. There is no one like the Son of God. There is no one like the Son of God, and this is the clear message, the clearest message that God has ever provided. He sent it through prophets, and finally, he sent it through his Son. And that builds up even into chapter 3, chapter 4, then starting in chapter 5, and on when you start at 4, you start getting this discussion about this high priest. And wow, we have this high priest. And then it starts into chapter 5, and we start hearing about this Melchizedek figure, and comparing Yeshua, contrasting and comparing Yeshua and Melchizedek. And into chapter 6, and then into chapter 7, we start encountering Melchizedek yet again.
Is it the fear of the people that they're shrinking back from is they're putting, again, back their trust into the system of Levitical versus the Melchizedek?
Yes. And that's a lot of what Richard had just mentioned here, is that, okay, you're shrinking back from what? You're shrinking back from your high priest, your Melchizedek high priest. You're shrinking back from your covenant, as it mentions there in like chapter 9 and chapter 8. This is the one for all covering here. So that is when you shrink back from that and then say, okay, well, I'm just going to go back to where I was at before, you know, with the Aaronic priesthood. One of the huge points that has been building up to that whole point is that the Aaronic priesthood, yes, it is a copy, a representation of the real things that are going on, but it's got severe limitations to it. And it talks a lot about all the limitations in there. You know, the Aaronic priest has to sacrifice for himself. Well, and the Aaronic priest has to sacrifice in a specific place. And then there's the aspect of the continual offerings that come in. And then there is the matter of the faith of the people, the trust in the people, in God, that's coming forward. And that's one of the things that you see, and when we get into Isaiah chapter 1, the faith of the people in bringing this stuff, and even the faith of the trust in the priesthood in God in bringing this. It's like, okay, you're bringing the things that God calls for, but if your heart is not in it, your heart is not in tune with God, and your heart is not, you know, seeking this contrite and broken heart, then God is saying, get it out of my face. It stinks.
A human priest can get it wrong, mm-hmm. can make a mistake, and seriously make a mistake, and they did.
Yeah, and in a lot of cases, you see even the remnants of the high priesthood. You can make a lot of assertions about its lineage and all that related to the first century high priesthood, but there was obviously a huge amount of mistakes there in dealing with what was God actually doing here. Is this the work of God or not? Attributing what God is actually doing to the work of the adversary. So one of the things that you see in this passage, that there is this parallel, really, in verse 26, when it's talking about knowledge of the truth, and verse 32, of when you became enlightened. Enlightened about what? That Yeshua is the continual high priest, as it's been building up through this whole discussion in Hebrews, that he is the one who is representing. And one of the things that is so significant about that is, just like it mentioned, Sean had mentioned earlier, that the context of this is, what, maybe 50s, 60s A.D., the proverbial, not so proverbial, handwriting was on the wall, and the temple was doomed, as has happened, and God has done that several times in Israel's history for a lot of the same reasons. So this was something that was coming, but at then what? Then what? When the Aaronic priesthood is disbanded because their place of doing and things, they can't just, okay, we're not doing that today. We're just going to go out to, Bob's backyard and hold court there. Well, no. The Aaronic priesthood just could not do that. And, you know, once the place where God put his name, God took the place down, then what? The Aaronic priesthood becomes unemployed. But one of the things that's put forward in this is that God has put provision that this priesthood is, you're not going to be left just hanging there. We have, as chapter 4 really starts out, we have this high priest who represents us before God. So it gets back to this question, well, keep sinning willfully. You know, one of the things that we, context-wise, we make the mistake of just inserting general sin. This is, you know, I kicked my dog. I lied to my boss. Stuff in here. But the sinning here is rebelling against God. Rebelling against the priest that God has put in place. Rebelling against the covenant that God has made here. That is what is referring to. Now, you know, just to be sure here, in this very passage that we were talking about, like in verse 30 of chapter 10, it talks about this quotation from Deuteronomy 32. It says, the Lord will judge his people. Well, yes, indeed he will. The Lord will judge his people. And you see, like in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, you know, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, now, to be sure on this, this is not just like, okay, well, since this is referring to a specific sin of the people of God in rejecting their high priest and deciding to go back to something that was not able to perfect, not able to actually complete and make someone utterly complete. So it is, you know, to go through and say, oh, well, since that is not referring to this, then, you know, you were covered once, covered for all time, then go off and, you know, as long as you make the meetings regularly, then, you know, you can machine gun by night and, you know, have your sacraments by day. Is that really what it's talking about? Well, when you see these passages in here like that, it's like, well, whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. And that is in general. It is the trajectory of your heart. That's what it's talking about here. And when you read through Hebrews, it's really talking about the trajectory of the heart. Because right after chapter 10, what is the next chapter? Chapter 11, which is often called the Paul of Faith, or the great account of all of the great people throughout the scriptures who have trusted in God, and trusted in God about things that may be far off, and they only perhaps got a little glimpse of what was going on, but things that are far off into the future. So what we're seeing here is, are you going to trust in God and what he's put forward, even when there's a lot of reason? You know, this chapter talks about suffering, persecution, where you might have cause to shrink back. To shrink back from what God is doing and go back to what is, quote, comfortable, unquote. Even as temporary and not really sufficient as that might be. To go back to things that are less cumbersome for you to in your daily routine. You know, your family won't be mad at you anymore.
Well, that's the decision, for example, Ruth had to make. You know, was she going to stay in Moab where it was comfortable and she knew how life was supposed to go? Or was she going to go follow God into this new territory, this place she had never been, people she had never seen, and possibly endure persecution or ridicule because of her ethnic status and all that? And in some ways, we all have to face that decision. Are we going to go God's way, or are we going to stay where it's comfortable for us and then become, instead, that little frog in the boiling pot that ends up being come frog legs on the table eventually? What are we going to do?
Yeah, what are we going to do? But as we close out and look at these options that we have, what are we going to do? We talked about in 1 John chapter 3 about, you know, whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. But if you rewind the tape a little bit to 1 John chapter 2, the first few couple of verses there, talks about, you know, if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christos the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, a big 50-cent word there, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the world, or for the whole world. What we have a picture there is what? Advocate. talks about, it's like in legal terms, we have an advocate for a judge. Well, when you go through Hebrews, what is that talking about? We have this high priest. We can go, early on in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it mentions, we can go into the presence of God with confidence. We can go in there with confidence. Why? Because it's not our great name who's going in there ahead of us, and we're going in on our great reputation and the things that we have done. No. When you start reading the preceding chapters, what are they talking about? Chapter 8 of Hebrews. Gone. All of the stuff, the record against you is gone. It's utterly taken away. When we talk about Yom Kippur and the one who takes away the sins of the world, those things, the record against you is gone. So how can you go in before God's presence with confidence? It's because if you're trusting that your high priest is also the one who took things away, took your record away before God, you can actually go in before God, as it talks about, with a clean conscience. Because one of the things that it mentions in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and even chapter 9 of Hebrews is that these things, the copies, the pattern that you repeat every year, this hope that you're putting in with Yom HaKippurim, is that these things will be gone. These things will be gone. That's the hope moving forward. But in actuality, those were the copies of what was going on. So when you get this discussion we're having in chapter 10, are you going to shrink back? Are you going to go back to this system that was only a copy of what the actual truth was, that didn't actually remove anything? And if your heart was not really in it, God said, get it out of my face. I don't want to see it. I don't want you to do it. Get out of my face. If you're not coming in with a clean heart, a contrite heart, God says, you're not fooling me. You know, you may fool yourself, but you're not fooling me. So when we look at this, how then do we have a clean conscience? And how do we have this confidence to go in before God? It is to actually trust that this debt that is actually against us is gone. And I come from a tradition where it's like that this was considered to be a future thing, sometime in the prophetic future, this discharge to be gone. So you could never actually say with confidence that at any point in time you could stand before God and you would have a clean conscience and be held guiltless before God, because you would never know to when your time before the judge would come up. But when we look through here, this is talking about past tense. Hebrews talks about past tense. This is done. Chapter 9, once for all time. Already done and taken care of. So when we look at the great picture that we have of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as Yochanan said there in chapter 1, John, that is this great bridging of hope over time, the mixing together of Passover and Yom HaKippurim, the blood of the lamb that blocks the destroyer sent by God, and the two goats sent by God. And then when you put that together with the pure picture in mind of the high priest, Son of God, also the true representation of the goats of God, the goat for God and the one for removal, now you're seeing a true picture of what's going on. God wants to block the wrath of God against us. God wants the block, the destroyer who's coming against us, who he sent. So when we're talking about confidence, you can only have confidence if it's already been taken care of. Because otherwise you're living in utter fear that, oh, well, maybe your case came up and, oh, wow, you know, your attorney tried hard, but, oh, sorry, it didn't go well for you. And that is one of those things that's, it's great to know that this was from the past looking forward. And in the time of the pattern that was showed in the mountain, that was the past looking forward as well. So that's one of those great pictures of having confidence in here. So when we talk about keep sinning willfully, in this particular context, it's like, well, which high priest, which atonement system do you want to put your trust in? The copy or the original? But don't be fooled, because what is the trajectory that God wants to take you on? When James here is talking about being dragged away and enticed, is that the way we want to live our life? Is that the way God wants us to live our lives? That we're in a continual case of being kidnapped all the time. You know, basically leaving ourselves out there on the street corner waving, please kidnap me. No. This revelation keeps repeating over and over and over and over again. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Over and over and over and over again. That is the trajectory that God wants to take us on. To overcoming these things. So, the job of the high priest, the job of the advocate, is who you go to get back in good graces. Because when we think about, you know, sin, as it mentions, we just talked about, there is transgression of the law. Okay, well, where there is no law, there is no sin. So, what is sin really? When you get down to it, it is a going against the order of God. Oh, God could just let it live, you know, just quarantine off the area. Oh, okay, you know, or, you know, send something in and destroy it. Maybe throw a big meteoroid our way and just take us out, and that would be all over with. But what he wants us to do is to overcome. Why? Because of the importance of going to your advocate, to going to your high priest, to knowing that there is not, because of you're so great, and one of the great pictures of Yom HaKippurim is that, what do the people do? Well, it says, humble yourself, and that is it. The rest of the part is trusting what your high priest is doing, trusting the gifts that you gave over. That is what is going on there in Yom HaKippurim. So when we look at this picture, are we actually going to shrink away from it? Shrink away from this view of God as the one who actually discharged these things against us? Or are we going to keep picking up our own lives as we had them before and carry them on, thinking, oh, we can clean ourselves up, we can be our own goat, if you want to take that further, we can be your own goat there on Yom HaKippurim. You can be the one for the Lord, you can be the one for separation. Now, see how far that goes. Because when you look at God's word, that is not something that the people were doing. Couldn't do it. And one of the things that Hebrews also goes into detail about is that it's not something that the priesthood could do by themselves either. So I don't know if this helps at all, but when you go and see this passage, to actually look at what the context of this is. And when, you know, connecting it with the quote unpardonable sin passage over there in Matthew, what is it that you are actually doing and how are you actually reacting to the mercy that God provides? Are you going to accept it and go with that system of mercy? Or are you going to say, well, okay, God is going to try to clean this place up, so sends the destroyer, sends the wrath of God, day of the Lord, all that gloom that we see. But then God also sends the one to block it, to protect it. You know, we have the picture of the Noah and his ark. And that being also something that Peter latches onto, and Yeshua latches onto that description as well about the day of the Lord as well. About, yeah, okay, the wrath and such is going to come, but what are you going to do? Are you going to get on the ark, or are you going to try to dog paddle? Because the dog paddling doesn't go so well. Yes.
And here we have over 400,000 different denominations pointing each other's fingers. If you don't believe what we believe, then you're lost, and all this other stuff going on. So when Messiah finally comes, my understanding, there's going to be 1,000 years, but the law will go forth out of Zion, and the dead will rise, and those who are alive will be caught up. So those who have heard the quote-unquote gospel, but very eschewed, are they going to be given a chance, or because they rejected the Son of God, regardless of how it was presented to them? You understand my question?
Yeah, well, you know, if you take, for example, the Apostle Paul as an example, yeah, in his early life, there probably would have been a lot of people who kissed him off and said, okay, certainly he would be in the case of you fool, and he would be...
But the scripture says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. You can tell somebody about God, you can tell them all of this stuff, and they'll stand there and look at you like you're speaking a different language. If God's Spirit and the Father's Spirit does not draw them, what can they do? He's the one that chooses. Well, yeah, but we're 1,000 years away from that. Well, but that's under a totally a different situation that we don't even understand fully how it's going to play out. We just got a few scriptures that tell us what
happens.
Yeah,
but you see, like at the end of it, you know, we can go back and forth about what happens during it, but what happens at the end of it?
Yeah.
Revelation 21 says, you know, death and the grave, or sin and the grave, thrown into the lake of fire. Done away with. So what happens at that point is God is wanting to clear out the slate on that thing. So what is left in the judgment? And remember, in Revelation 21 also talks about the judgment and those who appear before God. What is it talking about that they're judge related to? Out of the book. And the things that are written in the book about what they've done. And Paul even goes into this in Romans. As he talks about those who are like a law unto themselves, who don't have the law. What have they done? What have they responded to about the call of God, as she was saying? What have they responded to?
Revelation 21 comes after Revelation 20. And all of the dead guys that are resurrected when the Messiah comes, they've already been turned into spirit beings. The second resurrection, the book of life is opened. Why is that open? They're not looking for their names in there because they already would have been resurrected if their names had been in there. They're writing new names in. People have a... God doesn't want anybody to have to die. Myself, if I was dead and I was mad at God, and he resurrected me and said, hey, Ellie, let's talk. I'd say, yes, sir.
Let's reason together.
Yeah, I'll talk. I was dead. You brought me alive. I'll talk with you. Whatever you say, sir. That's what he's hunting for. He's not saying, man, I can hardly wait to go find some people that didn't yield so I can kill them. That's not how he works.
Yeah, and exactly. When we were talking about here at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, if you shrink back, and that's talking about on the day of the Lord part.
Yeah, that's right.
Up until the point where, you know, Yeshua displayed himself in glory to Paul, Paul was completely in the other direction. So, am I going to judge someone who, when, you know, confronted by the power of God and the reality of God and what God is actually doing, to say how they're going to respond? Because we have an example of Paul who went completely in the other direction immediately. You know, would you have predicted that? Now, there was a lot of believers who, even after it happened, wouldn't accept it for a long time. And when you see him, when he's finally encountering him, that was years later after that happened. They would not accept him because you just cannot believe that someone would flip that dramatically, that quickly. It was several years later. It talks about he went off into Arabia and then he came back. And
3 years.
Yeah, he was off there for several years. So when we see that small example, you might say, what then would we expect in seeing things happen over a major, you know, the full kingdom of God showing up? Then what are you going to say about it? You know, this sinning willfully at that point, wow, that is going to reveal the enemies of God, not those that for whatever reason were either prevented from knowing, lied to about the kingdom of God, this and that and the other. At that point, that willfulness would have to be on the level of, you know.
It's also in the heart itself.
Yes.
Not in the mind. You might not understand some of the mind, but we're going against the willfulness of the heart.
Yes.
Which is different than just saying, I'm willfully going to sin. That doesn't make sense. It's within the heart. When you take the blood of the Messiah and pot it on, that's willfully.
Yep.
Something you accidentally do.
Yeah, and it's when they talked about the sins, transgressions, and iniquities, that iniquity there, the awon, is not just dragged away and enticed, as James talks about it. It is something that is much, much deeper inside the person who is driven in a completely different direction. Yeah, well, it's rebellion is a good way to put that.
Can you define when you say they call the blood of Jesus common? What do you mean by that?
Not anything special. Not anything special.
It's so, different. Doesn't matter.
Yeah, that would be a, you know, the opposite of the whole thrust of where Hebrews is going about is, you know, okay, the Aaronic priesthood and with the pattern that you have in the tabernacle, that's great, but how much more is this, then to then call the how much more, say that's less significant than the copy. So that's kind of the trajectory of the treating it as common or profaning it. Any other last thoughts as we close out? But I hope that there's hope here, because one of the pictures of Hebrews is hope. As it starts out in chapter 4 about we have a high priest who knows what we're going through, who knows all of the struggles and problems that we have. And it's interesting that we're talking about rebellion here, because chapter 3 of Hebrews is all about rebellion, about two huge rebellions, Massah and Meribah. And it keeps repeating them over and over and over and over again about Massah and Meribah. And when you talk about a rebellions against God, those were huge sore points for God. But then it follows it up with, oh, we have a high priest who understands. understands rebellion against him, understands what can drive someone to rebellion, and to know, to overcome it, and to know, you know, what is the picture of moving someone from a rebel to a loyal follower and a loyal citizen.
I just kind of got this remembrance of the Samaritan at the well. You Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers are supposed to be here upon this mountain. I mean, so there she already taught a false doctrine, you know, but God still had mercy and talked to her. So, I mean, how much more of the end times?
She responded, and her family responded, and all the people came up, and they all responded. I mean, this is it, the truth is the truth.
Yeah, because what did they not do? They did not say, oh, God isn't speaking. They finally woke up and go, ooh, God is speaking. All right, well, we're going to have to toss out what we were told about what God is actually doing. So let's close out with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us such hope. Father, we just pray that you continue to change our hearts each day. You said that you're going to cast all of the things that we've done against you away. And we thank you for doing that through your Son, Yeshua. But Father, we want to overcome. We no longer want to be kidnapped by every inclination that we have of the old way of life. We want to overcome these things, and we thank you each day when you give us these victories toward overcoming. We thank you for having patience with us. And Father, we thank you for having patience with the world. Help us to have the same heart for the world that you have. And Father, we pray that you'll wrap things up soon, even as terrible as the day will be. It will also be the start of hope. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.